Well, welcome. If you're here for the first time in this series, we're right at the very end of it, and a whole 13 chapters and quite a few years of Joseph's life have passed by over these last weeks. He started off as a 17-year-old, slightly naive, slightly pompous, certainly slightly foolish brother. And he's here now pretty much about my age, I think. If you do the maths, about 56, 57, something like that, quite a few years afterwards. And everything is about, it seems, to come to an end. And as we begin this morning, it feels like, as we come to this last chapter in Genesis, that we're going to get one of those "and they all lived happily ever after" moments. You know, everything is now brilliant, life in the world is great, and everything went swimmingly from this point forward. But our experience so far, looking at all of Abraham's descendants, is every time we think it's going to go swimmingly from here on in, it normally falls apart again, all over again. And so the question is, what's going to happen next? Indeed, does it even end happily ever after for Joseph and for his father Jacob and the rest of his brothers? Is everything now rosy in the family? Is everything now relieved? Are all the tensions that existed gone? Have the brothers suddenly now become very upright citizens of Egypt compared to the slightly shocking citizens of Canaan where they were before? Well, Jacob has come with his family to Egypt. God's plan through Joseph to provide grain and food during the 7 years of famine after the 7 years of plenty have worked out. The brothers have been reunited, the father has been reunited with his lost son, and there is great joy in that. But as we go through these chapters, not everything is as we would perhaps hope it might be. We find in the few chapters before this that Jacob blesses his sons, because this is really the story of Jacob, not Joseph. And it's the question of how God's promise to Abraham that went then to Isaac and then to Jacob is going to continue. And we find that actually it continues through Judah, one of his children. He'll be the one through whom the promise of God to bless the world will travel. Joseph, yes, is blessed and is a way of preserving the promise, but it is through Judah that the promise will go. But I wonder if you've got a Bible open, if you'd like to turn back with me to the chapter where Jacob blesses his family. Because it's really quite interesting. Jacob blesses his son in chapter 49, the bit before we have here. And if you think the brothers are redeemed characters, you may want to read what it is that Jacob, their father, says about them as he blesses them. Reuben, who is the firstborn, who we know slept with his father's concubine right back earlier on in the story, is reminded of that very kindly by his father. Turbulent, verse 4, as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Then notice Simeon and Levi, our brothers, their swords are weapons of violence. Cursed be their anger so fierce, their fury so cruel. Judah is then blessed as the one through whom the promise will go. Zebulun goes off to the seaside. Issachar, verse 14, is a scrawny donkey. I mean, the blessings just keep on flowing from the father here, don't they? Gad is going to be attacked by raiders, but he'll attack them. Asher is the bake-off winner, and he'll provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free. Joseph is blessed. But notice Benjamin, who we thought was the favoured youngest son, is a ravenous wolf. And in the morning he devours his prey, in the evening he divides the plunder. These, says Jacob, are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them. You see, life is still pretty messy in that family, isn't it? I mean, that's the picture you get. Yes, God's promise is going to move forward, but there hasn't been a complete character overhaul amongst these brothers. They are not now the shining saints of the family of Jacob. They are still the brothers they've always been. Yes, they've changed, and we've seen that, But there is still something of the old brothers. If you were listening to last week's, you'll remember when Joseph sent them back, he said, oh, don't quarrel on the way. It's just a one-liner, but you just realise how much Joseph knows about his brothers. Given half a chance, they will have an argument. Yeah, that's what we find, isn't it? That actually happily ever after is not really what goes on here. But there are three things that I think we're told in this concluding section to Jacob's family story, to the story of Joseph, that are really helpful for us as we reflect on what it means to be either those who expect to live happily or those who look forward to the blessing that God provides and promises. Here's the first thing. It is to see what the passage tells us about Jacob's death. And you'll see that in verses 29 of chapter 49, right through to verse 14 of chapter 50. Because this is all about Jacob dying and what happens to him. Listen, he's blessed his children, and then he gives these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. It's really important to him. This seems to be his last gasp to Joseph and his brothers. Bury me with my fathers in the cave of the field of Ephron the Hittite, that cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, the land we were promised, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried, there Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. And when Jacob finished these instructions, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. See, in Jacob's death, we find the thing that keeps, in a way, Jacob ticking. The thing that has constantly kept Jacob looking forward. It hasn't been so much all that happened to them and all that they were presented with and blessed with in the land of Egypt. It is what was promised to his father and to his grandfather and to his great-grandfather in the land of Canaan. And that's where Jacob wants to finish up. That's where he wants to be buried. Indeed, he wants to be buried, doesn't he, where Leah was buried, not intriguingly his favourite Rachel. Because the promise of God about the land that he was to live in is seemingly stronger than the love that he had for Rachel. Rachel's buried in Ephrath, but he doesn't want to be buried there. He wants to be buried in this family plot that marks the inheritance that God has given them. And Jacob is anticipating here the blessing that God has promised to deliver through Abraham's family, through his family. And not only is Jacob anticipating it, what is really striking in this long funeral procession that's described very carefully for us, we see something of the anticipation of the blessing that will come to the people of Israel too. It's very striking that Jacob is blessed in Egypt. The mourning and the embalming that all goes on is that which will be given for someone who is highly respected. 70 days of mourning is just too short of what you would mourn for Pharaoh himself. And that's the mourning that they have for Jacob. Joseph asks, can I take him to where he's asked to be buried? And Pharaoh says yes, and doesn't just say yes, here are a few carts, off you go. Everybody seems to go with them. This is a national movement. But if you follow the geography, it isn't the most direct route that they take. They actually take the route that the people of Israel will take, the slightly odd route that they'll take to go east of the Jordan and enter that way at some 400 or so years later. Here is an anticipation of what God will finally fulfill in the whole of the people of Israel. The progress of Jacob in his death to the land that God has promised is, if you want, the sort of fact-finding mission or the prototype walk back into the promised land of the people of God. And it demonstrates the fact that the key thing for Jacob is not in a way what is going on in the present, but it is what God will do in the future as a result of his promises to Abraham that are now being passed on through Judah and beyond. Now, we're meant to see that as readers. If we're reading this as the people of Israel wondering, is God blessing us when perhaps times are difficult? We see here that God is sovereignly in control of every detail of all that's going on. even in this walk back of Jacob's body into the promised land, is an anticipation of the walk that the people will take so many years later. So Jacob's death tells us about all that he is hoping for and all that God has promised. It is blessing anticipated. But notice also, we get a section here about Joseph's brothers. And Joseph's brothers are fearful. It's quite interesting. Have a look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" And this is, it's an extraordinary statement for them to make. We saw last time that actually they were reunited with Joseph. He told them not to fear, not to be distressed over what they'd done to him by selling him into slavery, because God was using it to work a deliverance. And it seems like the brothers then were back in the same family unit. They were living in Egypt, that everything had been put right. Now, intriguingly, we never get an acknowledgement throughout this section of Genesis of the brothers, if you want, coming to Joseph and saying, "Look, we're very sorry for what we did." Nor do we get Joseph formally saying, "I forgive you." All that's sort of hidden in the background. But what we do get is this. Some 10 or 15 years later, the brothers, terrified that Joseph, who has welcomed into the promised land, now that their father is dead, will ultimately take his revenge on them. Can you see what's happened here? The brothers think that Joseph might be someone who's prepared to hold this grudge for as much as 10 or 15 years, just waiting his moment to get his revenge. Now that is a shocking assessment, isn't it, of what their brother's character might be like. It is no wonder when they come up with their clever story, "Oh, Dad told us to tell you, by the way, you're meant to forgive us," that Joseph realises what they're doing and weeps. Weeps at the mess, or that the wreckage of sin has caused in his family, that is still there 10 or more years after they've been welcomed back, after they've been restored and reconciled, it seems, in the land of Egypt. It is terrifying, isn't it? It says something about what sin does to the way we think about other people. It says, well, if we did this, and we've had to think about this, and it's been in our minds for 10 or 15 or 20 years, well, we fully expect Joseph to have it troubling him for that amount of time, and we've got no confidence that he won't want to take his revenge on us, because probably that's what we would do. Now there's a shocking effect, isn't it, of sin on the way we think about other people. And it's there, certainly, in the brothers' fear. They don't seem to be able to understand that their sin though it was, has been used by God to work out his purposes. And that because Joseph has seen the sovereign goodness of God in working out his purposes, he is able to forgive his brothers. And say, "Do not fear, do not be distressed." They can't get that. They can't see the grace that is being offered to them in their sinful state. They think that there must be a judgment to come from Joseph on them. Grasping our Heavenly Father's forgiveness, just as the brothers had a hard time believing that Joseph had really forgiven them, is something that we can so easily find difficult to do. Joseph, in many ways, had done everything he could to demonstrate the completeness of his forgiveness, and yet his brothers did not trust him. They were convinced that he was just waiting to judge them. And we can do exactly the same. We can know and hear that God is able to forgive us through all that Jesus has done on the cross. That he's able to offer to us sinners, and we may be sinners in ways that we feel is just as bad as Joseph's brothers. God promises that he is able to forgive us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, and yet we can find that so hard to appropriate, so hard to believe for ourselves in our own lives. We can live lives fearful of God's impending judgment, interpreting every negative circumstance, just like these brothers do, as evidence that God is out to get us. The brothers, life went badly. Oh, this must be because we threw Joseph in that pit 15 years ago. The same with us. Oh, this has gone wrong. Well, that must be actually because God hasn't really forgiven me. He's trying to... We have the same problem as Joseph's brothers do. Maybe a loved one dies, or a relationship ends, or we don't get the promotion that we want. Or even if it's just as simple as the car not starting, we doubt whether God loves us. We distrust whether his grace to us as sinners can really be as certain and sure as his word promises. We think, don't we, that this must be evidence that God has got some ruinous plan for our lives, going to make life difficult. And yet God has done everything he can to demonstrate in his Son that he loves us, and that he is prepared to forgive us, and can forgive us, and does forgive us, and assure us in his Son and by his Spirit of his forgiveness. The brothers are a reminder here of, if you want, blessing missed, because they find it so difficult to trust in the promises of God, to trust in the reality of grace that God offers. It's also a reminder too, isn't it, of all that Joseph has been for his brothers. Of what knowing that God is working his sovereign purposes out can do for us in our relationships with others. Joseph has singularly, throughout this, shown an extraordinary generosity towards his brothers because he sees God's good purpose even in his difficulty and his struggle. As we know God's forgiveness, it enables us not to seek revenge on others, not to hold grudges against others, not just to wait for a chance to get them back or point out how wretched they have been. But God's grace enables us to be generous like Joseph. Look what Joseph says to them. They do this little story with what Dad told us to say. Joseph weeps, his brothers come to him, and Joseph, verse 19, says to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So don't be afraid. I will provide for you." Early on in the story, Joseph had, it seems, taken the place of God. When they'd come and he'd recognised them, but they hadn't recognised him, he had spoken harshly to them. And the picture is actually of one who is, in a way, taking the place of God. And we see that Joseph, as the story moves on, has learned that that's not his role. He offers his brothers forgiveness back a few chapters earlier, and he repeats that gracious offer of fearless encounter here. And on both occasions it is because he sees what God is doing, the bigger picture. He's able to let go of what others have done to him because he trusts that even in what they have done to him, God is able to work his good purposes out in him. And not only in him, but for others too. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? Not only to remember that actually God's grace is sufficient to deal with our sin, so that we don't need to live under fear of it, but also that we are not to be God to others, not to sit in judgment over them. There is one judge, but it's not us. Jacob's death, a blessing anticipated. The brother's fear, a blessing missed. And thirdly, we find in Joseph's faith. And this, in a way, is the blessing longed for. The passage finishes here as the brothers are relieved and encouraged, we hope, with Joseph going on to live to 110. Now, that's a sort of classic number. It means he's lived a good life, and that's what he has lived. And Joseph says to his brothers, "Look, I'm about to die. But look what Joseph says. But God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob." And he made them swear an oath and said, "Look, God will surely come to your aid." Second time he said it. "And you must carry up my bones from this place so that I am buried in the land of promise." See, Joseph has enjoyed, in a way, most of the blessings of this life in Egypt. But a happy life in Egypt, running the country, enjoying the fruit of the country with his family, is not actually what makes Joseph tick. What Joseph longed for is the fulfillment of the blessing that God has promised to his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather. Very striking, isn't it? That's what really interests me, he says. Now, if Jacob is the one who prefigures the travel back to Canaan, Joseph is the one who says, I'm going to identify with my people. And I'm going to stay here with the people until God fulfills the promise to the people of God. Because that's what he will surely do. Joseph has great faith, doesn't he? If you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this is what you read. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21, we're told that by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons. But verse 22 of Hebrews 11, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Joseph is one of the great Bible characters of faith, because he didn't just look for God's blessing in the present. A happy life. He looked for all that God had promised for the future. And he longed for that day when God's promises would be finally fulfilled. In a way, Joseph is a reminder to us of what it is that we are to be if we are truly people of faith. We are to be those who long for God's blessing. Intriguingly, it's different, isn't it, to a happy life. We've seen that already. Joseph was delighted that God was working out his plan of blessing, even though it had meant for him 15 years or so of really tricky circumstances. But he saw God's blessing in that. That we too are to be those who look not just simply for a happy life in this world, but for all the blessings that God promises in Christ for the world to come. And so as we finish this whole section in Genesis, I guess the question for us is not so much how will we ensure that we live happily ever after until we die, but the question is how will we live with the God who, as Romans puts it, in all things works for the good of those who love him. Because that's what, in a way, what this passage, the whole section from 37 to 50 has been telling us. How do we live? Not with the God who makes our life superficially happy, materially happy. But how do we live with the God who has a good plan to work out the blessing that he promised for the world in Christ that will finally be fulfilled in all its glory when Christ returns again? And who will use us in that purpose on the way? It may be for us a difficult life in this world. It may be like Joseph, a period of not knowing what's going on and real puzzle. It may be a life of comfort and ease, but the Bible's expectation is it probably won't be if we're following Christ. But how do we learn to live with the God who in all things works for the good of those who love him? Well, I hope that this section in Genesis has helped us to see how we might do that. Help us to see how we might respond to situations. Help us to see how God is a God who is working out his good purposes. And how trusting in him affects the way that we relate to those around us, affects the way in which we're able to be generous to others, rather than simply look for revenge or retaliation. It is no surprise, is it, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who understood what it means to live for this God, is the one who on the cross was able not to call down revenge on those who are persecuting him, but ask, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. It is no surprise that Jesus saw that in the way of suffering was the way of blessing for many more. You and I are called to live, not happily ever after. We will ultimately, when Christ returns, there is a happily ever after there, but in this life we're not living happily ever after. That's a fairy tale picture. But we are living with and for the God who in all things works for the good of those who love him. And that means a reorientation of attitudes. It means a change in the way we think about circumstances. It means we need to hold on to the promises of God about his grace and his forgiveness, because we can so easily let go of them in our desires, like the world around us, to think that blessing is found in material gain for now, whereas in fact it's found in Christ for them. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and a generous God, that you are the sovereign God who is always working out your good purposes in everything, in every area of our lives. And Father, we sometimes struggle with that. And so we pray that you might give us insight and understanding, that you might give us patience and above all trust and hope, that we may, rather than living for this world, live for that world that is yet to come, live hoping and longing for all the fulfillment of your promises in Christ. We ask it for his sake. Amen.